Well, it's a blessing when the saints of God begin to share what God has done for us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen, says the Word of God. What a thrill to have that chance to say so in the congregation of the righteous. Well, Zig Ziglar, the motivational speaker, said, success is 10% inspiration and 90% perspiration. So this ought to be a very successful service tonight, amen. I expect to succeed mightily in this message. Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the house of God tonight. Good to see you here. We've got friends from all over the area here tonight. And I thank the Lord for you, from Koontz and Buna and Jasper and Comeneal and all points in between. I couldn't begin to identify everybody who's here, and so I just want you to know that I know that you know that I know that you're here. And I'm grateful. Amen? I am grateful for your presence. Well, let's turn in our copy of the Word of God tonight to a passage of Scripture, and the Lord has already spoken mightily to our hearts, but I believe He wants me to say a word or two out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Someone mentioned cutting into my time. Of course, my time begins when I get up. Nobody gets my time. Amen. I had a music minister say one night in revival, he said, "Brother, I don't want to take up your time." I said, "Well, you just can't do that. That's not even possible. My time starts when I stand up. I punch in. I go into the factory and just clock in. Just ding, there I am. See, I just punched in. My time started right now." Amen. So you don't have to ever worry about taking my time, because all of it's the Lord's time anyway. It's only by the grace of God that any of us are drawing breath into our lungs tonight. So it's His time. We operate on His time. Thank the Lord for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." Isn't that a good thing to be said? Well, I'd like that to be said of me. I like what Brother Bill said a moment ago. That just stuck in my heart. He said, how'd you put this? "You don't know you have faith till you got to use it," or something like that. "Don't know what faith is till you have to use it." That's why God put you in the circumstances He put you in. So you can learn what faith is. You've got to use faith to identify faith. So that's a good statement. "Your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth," that is love, charity, agape, love, "so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now, many of us tonight have shared things about tribulations that we've been going through. And the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, the way that you have endured, and the word endure implies not just gritting your teeth and going through it, but enduring joyfully in the Lord. The way that you have endured your persecutions and your tribulations have caused me to boast about you to the churches I've gone to. Wouldn't you like to be the kind of church that Paul could brag about and say, if you want to know what a real church is, that Thessalonian bunch over there, that's a church. Amen. I'd like for that to be said of me. "Which is a manifest token," verse 5, that is, your tribulations, your persecutions, "which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." Now, we talked last night a little bit about that worthiness issue. In this text, the idea of worthy is related to the kingdom of God, that is, the millennial kingdom that is to come, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Paul said, you are being made worthy of entering into that kingdom on earth, that millennial kingdom, by the sufferings that you're going through. The Word of God speaks of that in other places. Romans chapter 8 says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. So these Christians enduring persecutions and tribulations were being made worthy of entering into the kingdom age with Christ. Wonderful truth. in the Word of God about that. And then he said in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God, of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be aware of the fact that the Thessalonian letters were written, among other things, to address the issue of end-time events. We call it eschatology, meaning literally the doctrine of last things. These two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, have to do with the doctrine of last things. One of my preacher friends says, Brother Sonny Holland says, what is this world coming to? An end. That's what this world is coming to, an end. And so, and of course I believe, as many others do, that that end is very near. That we are rapidly approaching the time when this thing is going to be called to a halt and this world is going to be rolled up, and then there are going to be no more chances for repentance and no more opportunities to get right with God. And so I believe that what we're going to do for the Lord, we need to do speedily and hastily, because the night is coming when no man can work, according to the Lord Jesus. Surely, he said, I come quickly. So the end is approaching. And our text is dealing with that end that is approaching. Now, in these verses of Scripture, the Apostle Paul deals in broad brush strokes with three primary truths. And I want you to notice them with me tonight for the next few moments. I'm not going to preach too long because football season has started again. It's Monday Night Football, you know, and I'm not going to preach too long, Brother Bill. If y'all believe that, I've got some real estate that's interstate frontage property right on the Atchafalaya Bridge, I'll sell you, in South Louisiana. There are three things I want you to notice in these verses of Scripture tonight in the next few moments, and they're obvious. You don't have to have a preacher point them out to you, but because I'm getting paid to, I'm going to. Amen? So let's notice, if we'll turn our attention to the Word of God tonight, let's notice in verse 7 the first truth that Paul wants us to establish in our hearts, and that is what I call the return. The return. He says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, the last half of that verse talks about an event that is not an if, but is a when. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, there are a couple of three things about that are obvious. First of all, Paul wants us to understand that Jesus is the Lord. Now, that's one of the most blessed truths in the Bible to my heart. I can't ever tire of preaching on the fact that Jesus is the Lord. The greatest title, the grandest title, the word Lord implies rulership and ownership of the universe. He is not only owner of the universe, he's ruler of the universe. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. Had to learn who's in charge of this thing. He looked out over the parapets of Babylon and smote himself on the breast and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built with my might and wisdom? And the minute he said it, he lost his mind, went as crazy as a loon. Went out in the pasture and wandered around for 7 years eating grass like a cow. What the Word of God says. His fingernails grew like the talons of an eagle. His hair became as thick as the mane of a lion. He was a madman. For 7 years, the ruler of the most powerful nation on the earth was a lunatic. Right. And I'll tell you something, friend. You're also a lunatic. to the degree that you think you are responsible for your life rather than a sovereign God. And God said in Daniel chapter 4, after those 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar's reason returned to him, wasn't that good of God to give him another chance? His reason returned to him, and Nebuchadnezzar testified, as soon as I came back to my senses, the first thing I said was, blessed be the God of heaven who rules over the kingdoms of men. He sets up one, takes down another. He found out who the Lord was. Amen. He found out who the boss was the hard way. Some of us have to get the dickens knocked out of us before we ever come to the realization Jesus is the Lord. Somebody says, you need to make Jesus Lord. Oh, no. Done too late for that. That's been done. Amen. Acts chapter 2 says, God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord. Only thing you can do is receive him as Lord. Right? Just bow your knee. And as I mentioned last evening, the Bible prophesies the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Somebody says tonight, I don't believe Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to do things the way I want to do them. So what? Big deal what you think or what you believe. You think your belief or unbelief is going to stop reality? I can say I don't believe this pulpit's here and duck my head and run hard as I can, but I'm still going to get knocked on my keister, amen? Because there's a pulpit standing right there, whether I believe it or not. And whether you believe Jesus is Lord or not doesn't affect the reality of the fact that He is Lord. So Paul wants us to get this clear. This is the Lord we're talking about. Jesus is the Lord. But he goes on to say that the Lord Jesus is right now currently in heaven. The Bible says when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, implying that right now he is in heaven. Of course, he promised that he was going to prepare a place for us, didn't he? He said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is the Lord. Fact number one in that verse. The Lord Jesus is currently in heaven preparing the perfect place for us. And then fact number three, one day the Lord Jesus is coming back from heaven in glory. The Word of God says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, the word translated revealed is a very instructive word in the original language. It carries the concept of an unveiling. In fact, that's what it literally means. It is the word that you have heard undoubtedly in the course of your Christianity that is pronounced apocalypsis. Apocalypse, we get the word from that, apocalypse. It's the same word used in Revelation in the title of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not called, as in some of our English Bibles, the Revelation of St. John the Divine. That's what some of the King James Versions say. But in fact, the title of the book of Revelation is found in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. So the revelation is of Jesus Christ. And the word translated revelation, in our text it's translated revealed. The Word of God uses a word there from the Greek language which carries the concept and gives the word picture of the pulling back of veils, and suddenly there he stands, the curtain parts, and there he stands in all of his glory. Now in our day there are a great many people who do not see Jesus for who he is. In fact, they vehemently deny who he is. They blaspheme his name. They mock his word. They live in violation of all of his principles. They do not live from the standpoint, Jesus is my Lord and I want to please him in all that I do. They just go out and do their own thing. They've got their own ideas and they're doing their own lifestyle the way they think that is best for them. And they give no thought to who Jesus is. But I'm telling you, friend, one of these days, drum roll please, the curtain's going to part. And every human being is going to be confronted with the reality of a living God. Isn't that going to be something? Won't that be something when the sky rolls back and when the curtain is pulled up and there he stands? I was in revival in Houston, Texas a few years ago. In fact, the first year in full-time evangelism, so that's 8 years ago. And the pastor of the church brought me a clipping from the Houston paper on Sunday afternoon. Sunday morning I had preached on the second coming of Jesus from Matthew 24, and that afternoon he brought me a clipping out of the Houston Post, I believe it was. It was a story about a group of 34, quote, scholars who met together in Southern California. And they couldn't pick a better place, I'm telling you. They met together in Southern California to discuss the promises of the second coming. And those guys decided that all of the promises in the Bible of the second coming of Jesus were illegitimate. They didn't actually belong in the Bible. They weren't really the Word of God. They were inserted later by the first century church, and that there was no reason to expect a literal return of Jesus Christ, planet Earth. Pastor showed me that clipping, said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "I think I'd like to be standing right beside one of those birds when the trumpet sounds." In the immortal words of Gomer Pyle, "Surprise, surprise, surprise." Amen. Imagine that, I'd have said. Who'd have thunk it? You know, wouldn't you like to be standing right beside one of those pecker woods when the Lord Jesus rolls the curtain back and there He is? You see, friend, He is coming. That's a settled fact in the Word of God. And so Paul wants us to understand one day it is not an if word, it is a when word, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels like an invading general. He's going to charge out of the ramparts of heaven, followed by the army of His righteous angels. What an event. What an event. This earth is spinning cataclysmically toward an invasion of extraterrestrials. Amen. But it's not going to be little bug-eyed dudes in a saucer. Amen. It's going to be the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the return. Thank God for that. Then in this text, the Word of God wants us to understand when the return takes place, there's going to be a retribution. The retribution. Verse 8 says that when He does come with His mighty angels, in verse 8, then in flaming fire, He will be taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now the objects of the retribution are identified in verse 8, those who know not God first, and then those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two clauses that identify the nature, the identity, the character of the people who are going to experience the fierce wrath of God when Jesus returns. And if you're not a Christian tonight, this should terrify you. The prospect that before tomorrow's sunrise, you could experience the fierce wrath of God in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says of these people who will experience God's retribution, they are identified by the fact, number one, that they know not God. Now, the word know is a word of intimacy. You notice it doesn't say that they do not know about God. See, the knowledge of God is so intrinsic to humanity that the Bible assumes all people know there is a God. They know that there is a God. The atheist tried to train his child up to disbelieve the existence of God. From the child's youngest years, his father told him again and again, "Now there is no God. There is no God. Man is all there is. We're an accident of evolutionary development." You talk about faith. You would have to have faith to believe that nonsense, wouldn't you? "There is no God," he said. And one day his boy, when he got old enough to have some contemplative thought, one day his boy said to him, "Daddy, I've got a question." "What is it, son?" "Do you reckon God knows we don't believe in Him?" Inside the heart of man is the awareness. We have been made. We have a maker. We are creatures. And the creature has an intrinsic knowledge of the existence of his Creator. You can't educate it out of man. You can't spout enough propaganda to cause the human race to forget the fact, because the thumbprint of God is upon us. Adrian Rogers said years ago, the atheists raised so much sand about the fact that Christians had several holidays that were considered Christian holidays, and they didn't have a single national holiday given to them as atheists. And Adrian Rogers said, "That's not true. April 1st is the atheist holiday. April Fool's Day. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," says the Bible. Isn't that incredible? So it doesn't say that God is coming to judge those who do not know that there is a God. No, everybody knows that in his heart of hearts. It doesn't say that God is coming to judge those who do not know enough about God. No. not a matter of information here. It's not a matter of theological data. He's not judging people who have not accumulated enough theological data. He is coming to judge people who have refused a personal relationship with God Himself through Jesus Christ. He said, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who do not have a relationship with the Lord God through Jesus Christ. And then the second clause identifies how that happens, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me one time, what was the one word that you had to have to understand Christianity? And I said, after some consideration, the one word is the word obedience. Because obedience takes in everything. It even takes in salvation. Do you know the difference between people who are saved and lost? You say, well, some believed and some didn't. Yes, but the essence of it is some obeyed the gospel and some did not. You see, the gospel called on us to believe, and we either obey that call or we disobey that call. And so when God comes, when Christ comes in His glory to pour out wrath upon the earth, He is going to pour wrath upon those who do not know God, and the reason they do not know God is that they have refused to be obedient to the good news of Jesus Christ. They have refused to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the experience of the retribution. Now, those are the objects of the retribution. Notice the experience of the retribution. The Bible says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. When Jesus comes in His power and in His glory, when the return of Christ takes place, He is going to use flaming fire to exact revenge upon those who refused His gospel and rejected a relationship with Him. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine the all-powerful God who spoke everything that is into existence taking vengeance on a person? That's a big thought for my mind. That's big, man. That's a huge concept. Vengeance, the vengeance of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. In flaming fire. So this retribution is going to contain basically these two elements. First of all, it's going to, well, three elements if you want to break it down. First of all, it's going to involve flaming fire. Now, part of that fire is the fire that is going to purge planet Earth. Peter talks about the fact that fire is going to consume this world and everything in it. He said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that is, burned up, what manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and holiness? So it's part of that flaming fire is going to be the fire of judgment on planet Earth, but part of it's going to be the fire of hell that will never be quenched. Because he goes on to say in verse 9 that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. This retribution is not only going to be a fiery retribution, it's going to be an eternal retribution. Eternal destruction, everlasting destruction. Can you imagine? What that literally means is dying but never able to die. Perishing but never able to perish. Burning but never able to be consumed. You say, I don't believe that's right or just. Who are you, old man, to reply against the God who made you? I'll tell you something, friend. If you want to know what I think about it, my humble but accurate opinion, not only is it just, it's merciful. Because I'm going to tell you this, a man who sits under the gospel of Jesus Christ and says no, not interested. A man or a woman or a young person who can hear the announcement of the suffering of Calvary on their behalf and can get up and walk out and turn their back on that Jesus and reject a relationship with God who has done everything necessary to offer that relationship to man, hell is not only fair, hell is too good for him. Too good for you. And then, not only is this a fiery judgment and an eternal judgment, but this is an evil experience of retribution. By evil, I mean the Bible says that they shall be punished, verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. From what this means, and it can be translated this way, and some of you may have newer translations or a good study Bible that will reference this. What this involves is the sense of banishment from the presence of God. Banished from the presence of God. Now, you see, these are people who have rejected a relationship with the Lord. And so there comes a day when God honors that and says, fine, I banish you from my presence. I no longer trouble you by being in my presence. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Here's the big deal about that. The book of James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Everything that we consider good in this life is attributed to the presence of God. Where there is no God, there is no good. And to be banished from the presence of God means you are banished from the experience of anything pleasant or good for eternity. No comforting embraces, no friendship, only loneliness. No soothing balm, no cool drink of water, only horrible heat and parching lips. No rest, only unceasing torment. Everything that is good has been left behind in the presence of God, and you've been put in a place and sealed in a place where God is purposefully keeping His presence out. Isn't that amazing? Now I want you to notice this. That's the retribution. Awful. I'll tell you, folk, it ought to motivate us. If you're a Christian, it ought to motivate you to want to pray for your lost loved ones. It ought to motivate you to sell the gospel story, to share the gospel story as you have opportunity to those around you who do not know Christ. And some of you who are just church members and not Christians, it ought to motivate you to want to get to know God. Yes, sir, and obey the gospel. We've got a lot of folk that are just church members, not Christians. And then I want you to notice in verse 7, verse 10, two verses, the reward. And I want to end with that tonight in the next few moments. The return, Jesus is coming again. The retribution, when He comes again, He's going to pour vengeance upon those who do not know Him. And then the reward, hallelujah. To verse 7 it says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And in verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day, because our testimony among you is belief. To the unsaved, to the unprepared, it is an awful thought that Jesus could come tonight. But to the child of God, living for God, there is no more glorious thought in the universe than that this could be the night I see my Jesus. When He comes, He said there are going to be two things happen in terms of the reward to those who've walked with Him. First, to His soldiers, there will be rest. Rest. Hallelujah. The word rest means relaxation. Isn't that a thought? Now, there is a rest that is now for the child of God. It is the rest of faith. The book of Hebrews talks about the fact that there now remaineth a rest unto the people of God. There is now an experience of rest that you can have even in the midst of all hell breaking loose in your life, and it is the rest of faith as you learn how to turn your circumstances over to the Lord and simply cast your cares upon Him and rest in His sweet embrace. There is a rest that is now, but there is also a rest that is then, and that rest is the rest from the persecution of the world, the rest that comes from being now in the majority and not in the minority. You see, one of the most stressful things about Christianity is that we are always in the minority in this world. We're misunderstood and misquoted. We're abused and taken for granted and treated as the offscouring of the world, Paul said. But there's coming a day when we're going to be in the majority. Amen. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I never turn on the television and watch the news. I never pick up a newspaper and read the editorial pages. I never even look at the Baptist papers that I don't feel in my heart that sense, this is not my home. I'm not at ease here. I don't fit in here. Nobody thinks like me. A very few think like I do. I can't find rest in my heart in this world. This is a world of perplexity. This is a world of suffering. This is a world of persecution. But thank God this is not the last world I'm going to know. There's another world. This is not the period on the paragraph. There's more to my biography than he lived and he died. There is another stage that is about to be revealed to the children of God. Rest, he said. Hallelujah. I tell you what, that makes me want to just have a Baptist fit. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Yes, there's trouble now. Yes, there's trials and heartaches now. But this is not all there is. Hallelujah. That's why old John, when Jesus got to telling him about what was coming, and in those last two chapters when Jesus began to unfold the final state of the Christian, and he began to tell him that he was going to one day wipe all tears from his eyes. He said, there'll be no more sea, John. I know you're out here stuck on this island all by yourself. They tried to kill you by boiling you in oil and you wouldn't boil. God wouldn't let you die because he still had a book of the Bible he wanted you to write. And so they've exiled you out here and stuck you on this island out here, the Isle of Patmos. And you spend every waking moment lonely and all by yourself without a human voice to comfort your old heart. But there's coming a day when there won't be any more sea, John. And I'm going to wipe away all tears. And I will be with you. And I will be your God. You will be my people. You won't need a temple, John, because I will be the temple. You won't need sun, you won't need moon, you won't need stars, because I'm going to be the luminosity of that city. And then when we got to the end of those last verses of chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus said three times, surely I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And when he said it that last time, John said to somebody, hold my pen a minute, boys. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That was John's commentary in that passage of Scripture. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Rest day. One day I'm going home. One day I'm going home. Somebody says, reckon what heaven's going to be like. I don't know all it's going to be, but I know it's going to be the place where I'm going to feel at home. And I'm going to kick my shoes off and I'm going to rest in his presence. And then he said this, and let's just notice it as we finish. He said in verse 10 that not only is he going to give rest to his soldiers, but he's going to give glory to his seekers. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. The word translated admired is an intense word that carries the idea of open-mouthed amazement. Somebody said, reckon what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. We're going to stand there stunned by the beauty of our Jesus. Our mouths are going to drop open, and we're going to stand there and feast our eyes on the most beautiful sight in the universe. The unhindered glory of God. There is not a person in this building tonight who is a seeker after the Lord who doesn't have within them a burning desire to see more of the glory of God. Even in these revival services. You say, I want to see the glory of God. Moses said, show me thy glory. And God said, I can't let you see my face, Moses, because it'd kill you, son. You can't take it in your flesh. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, I'll remove my hand and let you get a glimpse of my hindside. And that got killed Moses. It so soaked him up with the glory of God that when he came off the mountain, his face was glowing like a nightlight and people were scared to get around him. Just seeing a glimpse of his backside like it consumed him. But there's coming a day, according to the Word of God, when in our glorified state, we will see his face. My soul. To be admired. Somebody says, are we going to know one another in heaven? I had a fellow in a revival meeting, a music man who was with me in a revival meeting one night, was very upset, and after the service he wanted us to talk, and we drove all over North Houston and talked, and finally he got around to what he wanted to talk about, and he said, my father just died a month or so ago, and he said, I'm afraid that I won't know my dad in heaven. I'm afraid I've seen my father for the last time. I said, oh, no, no, no. No, you most surely will recognize your Father. You most certainly will know your Father in heaven.
Amen.
We're not going to know less in heaven than we know on earth. We're going to know more.
Yeah.
Amen. We know each other now. We're not going to get stupid when we get to heaven. Amen. And so I said, no, friend, you're certainly going to know Him. But I'll tell you, it's not going to mean near as much to you when you get there as you think it is now. Right now, we think, I just want to see my loved ones when I get there. But when you get there and you see Him, and you're not going to have to go looking for Him, no matter what the hymns say. You're not going to have to go walking around and say, somebody take me to Jesus. Oh, no. Jesus will outshine them all. As that song says, Brother Wayne, Jesus will outshine them all. And when you get there in heaven and you see Him, you're not going to look for mama, daddy, anybody else. Your mouth's going to drop open and you're going to stand there and say, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. The preacher said it was going to be something and I never thought it'd be like this. I can't believe it. He's going to be admired. Isn't that something? Glory be to God tonight. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Thank God for the purchase of salvation that makes all this possible.
Yes, amen.
So glad He took mercy on rebellious men.
Amen.
And gave us the opportunity to get out of that burning fire, that everlasting destruction, away from His presence. He could have consigned a whole lot of us there. None of us are worth killing. But instead, in His grace and His mercy, He lets us get in on it.
Yes.
So that we can look for His coming and say, one day He's coming. And when He comes, it's going to mean rest. And it's going to mean glory. Well, praise God. If He came tonight, would you be ready? If He came tonight, would you be ready? Stand with me, please, as we pray. Father, Your Word is such a precious thing. And the experience of anticipation is so delightful. I'm thankful, Lord, that You give us the chance to be alive in this generation, which is very likely the last generation on planet Earth. It is very likely that I am going to live to see the day when these verses are literally fulfilled. Any day it could happen. You could come to deliver Your people into the rest promised and the glory promised. And to pour out that awful wrath upon a world that doesn't know You and has rejected Your gospel. It could happen any day. I pray, my God, that You'd help us to be a people living in preparation so that You will not come upon us as a thief, but rather we will be watching and praying, looking for the return of our Lord. In Jesus I pray. Amen.
Brother Bill.